Compare and contrast. That's one of those terms that I use from time to time. I say, let's compare and contrast something. And Brianna has told me that she talks so much as a third grade school teacher that they've told them to eliminate words. So it's one of the example that they've used, as they said, all you have to do is say compare, because they mean enough, so you don't have to say compare and contrast, just say compare, and that way you can eliminate some of the words from your teaching. So they have a list of things like that, but I'm using both, comparing and contrast. So today we're going to take a look at a review. We're going to take a review, and I know that we're heading towards the end of the days of unleavened bread, but we're going to look in the Old Covenant and take a look at what the physical nation of Israel went through with the Passover and coming out of Egypt. And we're going to compare and talk about some of the symbols that every one of us should know and understand. But I want to make sure that we take a look at it and understand comparing what they did at that time as the physical nation, and then compare it or contrast it to what we do as spiritual Israel, as those who are called out at this time. So we recognize the symbols, and we'll talk about some of these as far as Egypt being a type of sin, and then God calling his people, his nation of Israel, out of sin, out of Egypt, and of course Pharaoh being a type of Satan. And we'll take a look at that, and then we'll also take a look at some of the things that they went through and how it applies to spiritual Israel today, and compare and contrast, as I said. And then we're going to take a look at, well, what does this look like today? How does this play out in our lives? So you've heard me say this, because it helps me when I am even when I'm preparing sermons or studying spiritual principles, whatever it might be, a lot of times I'll ask myself, well, what does that look like in my life? Because we can understand it intellectually, but it's good to know, how does it play out? So I want to go through an example, a real life example of how the things that we're going to review as far as being called out of sin, overcoming our adversary, and certainly overcoming sin and viewing things from a spiritual perspective. So we'll go through a real life example of that as well. So let's start in Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. And one of the things, as we review this and go through this, and I'm sure most, if not all of you, have studied through this as we come up to Passover and the days of unleavened bread, but one of the things that we certainly recognize is that in a very physical way, what they went through was very dramatic. The things that were taking place and what was happening, it was very dramatic, and it was the kind of thing that if you were there, you couldn't miss it. Nobody could miss what was taking place or going on. So, for example, in Hebrews, I'm sorry, Exodus, will be in Hebrews later. Exodus chapter 11, starting in verse 1, where we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." So in this situation, we know this last plague is the death of the firstborn. And God is telling Moses, when this happens, he's going to let you go, and he's going to want you out of here as quickly as possible. So verse 2, "Speaking now in the hearing of the people, let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." So it's interesting that God told them specifically to do this, as we call it, spoil the Egyptians. He told them, before you leave, you go and you tell them that you want their valuables. And we see in the next verse that God's going to give them favor so that the people just give it to them. They don't argue. They don't want to keep it. What I find interesting about this and thinking through it is the Israelites, who had been slaves for however long they've been slaved. We know the general period of time, the 430 years or so. But through all that, they still recognize the value in the gold and the silver. Somehow they recognize the value of it, and the jewelry and different things. And God is telling them, you go and you ask for these valuables. In verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So in other words, by this time, even though God was hardening Pharaoh's heart, where he did not give them favor, Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel, the Egyptians and even all the other leaders, they were like, there is no doubt. They're thinking in their mind, they have recognized God is with them. God is with Moses. God is working through them. God wants this to be done. And so they all recognize this, and Moses has great favor. The people have favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. So God has made this happen. In verse 4, then Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beast. So we recognize that it affects everybody, the animals, the humans, every one of them. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. In verse 7, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So we know that this 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, comes, it's introduced here to Moses, and it's coming right before the Passover is instituted. So we'll read a little bit more about the Passover being instituted, but I want to talk just about a little bit about some of the things that we recognize here. So we see, first of all, God's working with Moses. He reveals to him what he's going to do. And as we see later in the Bible, just referring to it, that God tells his servants what he's going to do. So God is instructing with Moses. Moses had a fantastic relationship with God. So the other day, Valerie asked me, she was asking me if we wanted to sit down and watch one of the classes about Daniel and Revelation. And she said, do you want to watch a revelation, is the way she put it, which sounds kind of funny, because if you're asking to watch a revelation, who knows what you'll get. But Moses was one of those men that he got that from God. So there are various times where people are asking questions to him or bringing up situations, and he says, yeah, you wait here. I'm going to go ask God. And so he'll talk to God, and God gives him, boom, he reveals it to him. And then Moses would share it with his people. So God is telling Moses exactly what's going to happen. And we recognize that God gave the people favor. God gave the people favor. It makes it clear. Moses had favor from God, and the Israelites had favor from God. And he said, if you go to your neighbors there in Egypt and you ask them for their valuables, they're going to give it to you. So you have my favor. And we recognize that term for favor, where it says that that they had favor, God gave the people favor. It's very similar to terms such as grace or mercy. And we recognize that when God is working with us, then we have favor from God. When he begins to open our minds to the truth, he has given us great favor. He's given us, blessed us with great grace and mercy. And there are so many examples of this through the scriptures. It's an interesting study. I think there's, going from memory, about 30-something verses that directly relate to somebody receiving favor from God, or having favor in the eyes of God, such as Mary. She was told directly, you have favor in the eyes of God. It's interesting, Daniel was given favor from God, but it also says that Daniel was greatly loved by God. And of course, Noah was given favor from God, and Joseph was given favor from God. So it's a wonderful thing to keep in mind. And if you don't have that in your prayers from time to time, I would certainly recommend that all of us pray this. We have it, but we know from scriptures that sometimes God gives extra favor to his people in situations. So if you find yourself in a difficult situation at school or work or with a neighbor, whatever it might be, it's appropriate to ask God for grace and favor from him, from Jesus Christ, and from the people that you're dealing with or working with. So we see that that's what he granted to them at this time. And then in verse 7, I want to make sure that we don't miss this point here when we're comparing and contrasting. This is something very similar. Now, we know that the reason God was working with the nation, the physical nation of Israel, was because of the blessings to Abraham. He works with us because of his kindness and mercy. He decides whom he calls and when he calls somebody. But it does say in verse 7 that God makes a difference. He makes it known that there is a difference between his people and those who are not his people. So he is making it very clear, because if the nation of Israel did as God instructed through this Passover and the Exodus, God makes it very clear that he would protect them and none of them would die. None of them or their animals or any of them, they wouldn't die. And it would become very obvious, because every household in Egypt had at least one person die. And we know that the firstborn of even the beast. So God makes a very clear distinction between the people who are not his and the people who are his. When it says to make a difference, that word does mean to make a distinction, to make it clear. So those who are God's spiritually at this time, it should be clear. There should be a difference. There should be a distinction. And sometimes I know in talking, I don't hear it as much from members as they get older in life and have a certain wisdom, but sometimes some of the younger people in God's church, they think they can have as all their friends outside of the church, or be as close to people outside of the church as they so desire, and that it's not going to have an effect on them. But usually as we get older, we recognize in the world, if you're involved in the world more than in the church, because young people have this idea that I'm going to bring them up, I'm going to set a good example for them. But it's much easier to go down to the world standards than it is to bring anyone in the world up to God's standards. If they don't have God's spirit and God's not working with them, it's not an easy thing to do. We recognize that. So there is a distinction. There is a difference. And there's a reason for it. When God calls somebody to be his, we are called to be different. And so he's making it very clear in this circumstance that there is a difference between that nation of Israel at that time and the Egyptians, who represent the world and sin. So let's drop down to chapter 12, where the Passover is instituted. And we recognize that there is this sacrifice that is necessary and the blood that is necessary. So verse 5, Exodus 12, verse 5, says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." So he's given them very direct instructions as to what they should do. So if you want to have this distinction, and if you want to be saved from death, then you must do this. And even talking about grace and favor, when you study that subject in the Bible, there's sometimes God gives it out of his kindness. We can ask for it and he'll give it to us. But the Bible is very clear that quite often he gives grace and favor to those who love him. So there's always that aspect of God will do his part if we do our part. And so even for them, they had certain things they had to do. They had to recognize the significance of the blood. So all of this was new to them, but if they wanted to live at that time, they had to follow this instruction. And so they had to go through the sacrifice. They had to put the blood where God said to put it. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations," or throughout your generations. "You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So we see this institution of Passover. We see the fact that there has to be blood in order to escape death that was coming through that area at that time. So very clear instructions. And just going down a little bit further, we'll read the instructions for the days of unleavened bread. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So we understand, of course, the leavening is put out before the holy day starts. And when it says that whoever eats it shall be cut off, we recognize that anybody, if you don't care about this, what God commands us, and you just say, "I don't care, I'll eat what I want to eat when I want to eat it." So it doesn't mean that if you make a mistake pick something up, and I don't always like to use myself as an example, but Valerie and I were walking through Costco the other day, and they had these beef sausages. So I read, if you go there, they have samples out all the time. And so I read it to make sure there's no pork casings on it. And they have the samples out there. So I eat one, and there's different ones. So I want to get a different one. And for some reason, the first one, they had a toothpick in it. The second one, they had a pretzel in it. So I grab it, and Valerie says, "You don't want that one." I said, "Well, yeah, I do. It's beef. You don't want to eat that." And of course, it hit me, and I didn't eat it. I threw it away. But the reason I'm bringing that up at all is because if you make a mistake, it's not like we come to services during the unleavened bread and we say, "Well, where's Mr. Godfrey?" And Mrs. Godfrey has to say, "Well, you know what? He stopped for a donut the other day, so he's out of the camp for this Sabbath. He forgot." It's not talking about mistakes. It's talking about ways of life for us today. That if we just ignore this and we don't want to do it, we're not going to be here. Verse 16, "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation," which we had, of course. "And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation," which we'll do on Monday for you. "And no matter of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day I have brought your armies," the multitudes, the number of people is what it's talking about, "out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." And so it goes on to describe some more. And we certainly recognize that we find the same thing in Leviticus 23, where God makes it very clear his holy days and his festivals, and Passover and unleavened bread are listed there in Leviticus 23 as well. But let's drop down here, Exodus 12, verse 22 now. And again, going on with this Passover, he says, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door. and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, why do you, or what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And we know the next verse says that they went away and they did what God commanded. So they recognized a certain significance of this. So if you think about it, they had to kill that Passover lamb. They had to take blood. So how often do you think they'd done this up to this point? Never. And so they knew it was different. And they knew they'd seen the first nine plagues. They believed God was going to do what he said he was going to do. So they did it. They put the blood on their post. As it says, the children went away and they did as God commanded. And so when we think about this in the fact that we know that it takes blood to forgive sin. And so today we recognize the need for the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's in a very different way, or very different sense. When we compare and contrast, everything they were doing was very physical. They killed that lamb as a sacrifice. They took that blood, they put it on the post so that death would pass over them. And for us, we have to recognize the need for the blood of Jesus Christ. This goes back decades or a long time ago, that when God began to work with us and call us out to make us part of his people, his called out ones, to make that distinction, we had to recognize the need for the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. Now, what they were going through, again, it was very dramatic. If you look at the next verse, verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And if you look at the bottom of verse 30, it says, there was not a house where there was not one dead. And so we recognize, or should be able to recognize, the fact that every human being, that until they recognize that God has to open their mind to make that distinction between them and everyone else. And if we put this in context, we recognize that they're on that broad path, as it says in Matthew, or they're under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're eating from that fruit. And every one of them, they're going to the same place. Now, if we look around today, they seem to be living their lives. Many of them, I know, are searching for meaning and happiness in various ways, but they go about living their lives, but they don't recognize that they're all going to death. That's the only place it leads to. There's only two ways of life. We've established this over and over from Scripture. God's way and man's way, inspired by Satan. God's way leads to life. Man's way leads to death. So at that time, when the Lord passed through, and at least one person from every house of Egypt was dying, there was wailing and mourning. As it says, there'd be a cry throughout the land as never before. Very dramatic things that were happening. So they were easily able to see that the blood of the sacrifice saved them from death. Today, if God doesn't open our mind to the truth, to that grace and favor that he gives to those he's calling, we don't see it the same way. People are going about their lives, living their lives, but when we do see it, it should have a very dramatic effect on us. When we recognize what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has allowed or does for us, it should have a very dramatic effect. So God was working with a physical nation at that time. They saw these things. He's working with a spiritual nation. So today, it should affect our hearts and our minds. They saw these things happening. It was very real, very physical to them, in a very dramatic form. And it should be very dramatic for us and how it changes our lives. And recognizing that they went from slaves to a nation of God. And we go from slaves to sin, heading to death, as the people that are being described here in these verses were at that time. And then we come out of that. God has given us the blood of Jesus Christ to save us from that death. So we should be able to recognize how dramatic this should be for us as well. Drop down to verse 35. Because, again, we see that they did as God told them to do. Exodus 12, verse 35 says, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing," so the valuables. And again, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And so they were able, again, to take what they wanted to. I've often wondered about this. Number one, I wondered if they gathered a whole bunch up, because they hadn't had anything like this. They have this opportunity. They saw all the Egyptians wearing the gold and silver and all this stuff. And so they go, they get the fancy clothes, they get all the jewelry, and then they get marching out of Egypt. And I can't help but think they're probably thinking, this is heavy. I should have taken their carts instead of their gold or their donkeys or something. And what were they going to do with it? What were they going to buy? As they go to the promised land, or what I guess they were going to wear it, if it was jewelry or whatever. But I can't help but think, why did they desire this? What did they think it was going to do for them? But God told them to do it. He granted them favor, and they were able to get this stuff, and they head out of Egypt. So we'll come back to that in a moment to make a contrast of what's valuable, the things that are valuable to us. And let's jump ahead to Exodus 14. So we know that God's given them this exit from Egypt. And in chapter 14, I want to read one verse here to begin with, verse 8. Exodus 14 and verse 8. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he," being referring back to Pharaoh, "he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness." So we see that in this situation, it's a little bit backwards chronologically, as far as in a time sense, because the children of Israel are leaving with boldness. And then Pharaoh decides that he's going to pursue them. But when it says that they leave with boldness, depending on what translation you're using, this is New King James, where it says that they went out with boldness. Some translations that say they went out with a high hand or a raised hand or something of that nature. But it's referring to their attitude, because they just realized, first of all, their firstborn, their livestock didn't die. You know, putting the blood on the doorpost worked. So that worked. And they really are leaving Egypt. They really are no longer slaves. And not only that, but they got all the gold and silver that they wanted, and they're going out to this land that God has promised them. So the idea behind this going out with boldness is that this excitement and exaltation and this happiness and great joy. And of course, we should be able to apply that to our calling, and certainly to our conversion. I don't know that any of you have said this to me, but occasionally someone will say something along the lines of, "Why did God call me at this time? You know, life would have been so much easier if I didn't know the truth and have to go through these trials and difficulties with my family and not being able to be with them at Christmas or Easter or whatever it is." Occasionally people say, "Why did God call me now?" And the Bible makes it very clear in the New Covenant that God's ways are not a burden in any way. God's ways are a blessing. So we might sometimes wonder, well, why are we going through this or that? But as far as this calling, Our calling should always be viewed in the same way as they were coming out of Egypt. With this excitement, this exaltation, this great joy is what they were experiencing at that time. But let's back up to verse 5 of 14, Exodus 14, verse 5, where it says, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" And so all of a sudden, it's hit home. So God is not influencing the people with his favor, as it says, his favor towards Israel. And all of a sudden, they're saying, "What have we done?" And of course, Pharaoh's heart is still hard. And he makes, verse 6, he made ready his chariot. He took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And so we know, as we read in verse 8, he's now going to pursue the people. Verse 9, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Phi Haroth, before Baal Zephon. So here we see the Israelites, who were slaves, they were brickmakers and servants in that sense. They weren't soldiers and warriors. And here comes one of the most powerful armies that the world knew at that time. And of course, we know from the writings and things that at that time they did things to make their armies look even bigger. So that when those chariots were coming through the area, first of all, the horses and the chariots kicked up a lot of dust. But we know from their armor, and a lot of times they put those sword blade things on the chariots, and there were certain men that would carry really tall spears that were very bright and shiny so that the sun would glint off of them. So there's all this noise, this dust and dirt being kicked up, and they're seeing the weapons and the sun glinting off of these things, and so, you know, pretty much all they can think is, this is it. They're going to come out here and slaughter us, or just take us back and make us slaves. But one thing that we can recognize, or should be able to recognize, and we discuss this and talk about this, is when somebody has been called by God, Satan will do everything he can to pursue them, to make it very difficult for them to accept God and God's way of life. And even once they do, once they accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and recognize the need for it and accept Christ as their personal Savior and repent from sins and go through that process of baptism, Satan doesn't stop then. He pursues God's people. So we know Scripture says that the whole world is deceived, except Satan has the whole world deceived except those whose minds have been open to the truth and who have answered the calling. And he knows who we are. And so he pursues us. Let's review 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We know this verse, but I want to make a little bit different emphasis. 1 Peter 5, 8. From time to time, people have asked me, do I think God is still calling people? Because when we look around this room, so I don't know how long it's been since Mr. Lukey moved away, but since I've been the pastor here, and Valerie and I have been coming here, and we get to spend time with you on the Sabbath and at other times, and but how many more people are here now from a few years ago? I don't think there's a lot. When we look around. But is God still calling people? I believe God is still calling people. But Satan has such a stronghold on society today. It is so difficult. Satan pursues anyone that God is calling, and he will do whatever is necessary for them not to answer that calling, to change their way of life, to commit to God's way of life. So we recognize that. And just another idea here, Valerie and I were talking with some people recently, And there was a group of us. I don't remember if she was sitting next to me. I don't remember if she heard the conversation, but they were talking about a documentary they saw in from India. And so this place in India, the city had expanded out into the forest. So they had cut down the trees and things. And so within the community, some of the animals that were living in the forest didn't leave. And the documentary was actually about leopards that became accustomed to the people in the community. And they showed the leopards hunting at night. But up to that point, they said that in that documentary that the leopards had never eaten a human being. They just kind of live beside the humans. But they do hunt the animals, especially for some reason they like the pigs. So they'd hunt their pigs at night. But they hadn't at that point eaten a human being or attacked a human being. They just lived among the people in the community. But there's another article from National Geographic Adventure is what it's called. And the same thing or similar thing was happening in Tanzania. So the villages were growing, they were expanding, the jungles, the forests were being cut down, and the lions stayed in the area. But the lions learned that people were food, and the lions ate the people, and they figured out very creative ways to trap the people. So I bring that out because we know this verse as far as Satan like a roaring lion. But I want to make it clear what it says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we understand that part, that he seeks whom he may devour. So when we understand this and put this in context of Pharaoh chasing after Israel, we shouldn't be surprised that Satan pursues God's people. And we are told, we're warned, to be watchful, to be under self-control. In other words, don't put yourself in situations where Satan can attack you easily, and be watchful. Be aware of this, is what we are told, because our adversary, we have an adversary. So we know it's a spiritual battle, and Satan pursues God's people. And we have to depend upon God, certainly depend upon God for our protection. And we know, let's turn to James chapter 4, that our God, who is faithful and who cannot lie, allows us protection from Satan. So Satan cannot do anything that God doesn't allow him to, it could be the case that we put ourselves in a situation that Satan can somehow attack us or pursue us. But God does say in James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So this is a promise in Scripture that God will protect us. He always gives us a way out. And it says, if we submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. So we recognize that even as God protected the Israelites, let's go back to Exodus. He protected them there, and he protects and watches over us. So Exodus chapter 15. So we recognize what took place. They saw the Egyptians coming. It says that they were very afraid and they cried out. And of course, they think they're going to die. They don't see any way out of this. And Moses is telling them to stand still. Sometimes that's the best thing that we can do in our spiritual lives as well. And a lot of us, we want to solve things right away, or we want to work through things. And that verb, well, that word where it says stand still, it's actually a verb. So we know that verbs show action. So standing still in our mind makes it seem like we're not doing anything. But it takes work and effort sometimes to stand still and to let God bring about his plan in his time. And they were told to stand still and to let God fight for them, and to allow God to fight their battles, which is the same thing that we have to do. What is our responsibility? Submit to God, draw near to him, and Satan will flee, and God will fight our battles for us. And from what we understand, for the Israelites, God intended the whole time to fight their battles. But as physical human beings, they saw other people with swords and spears and chariots, and it bothered them. It scared them. And so they thought, we better get some swords, we better get some spears, and we better learn to be soldiers and fighters as well. But God says that he would fight for us. It's a lesson that we have to learn, because sometimes it's very easy as human beings to want to solve our own problems, especially if we think God is not doing it in the time we want him to do it in. We want to solve them ourselves. But God says he will do it for us. And we know that he did that for the Israelites. We know what he did for them, that he opened the Red Sea. But before we get that far ahead, again, just thinking about that calling, thinking about what God has done for us, thinking about that exaltation that they came out of Egypt with, that we should have towards our calling and our life as part of God's church and part of God's work. Exodus 15, verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, so this is Exodus 15, verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. So we recognize this attitude, the Song of Moses, as it's called. He's giving God praise, and he's giving God thanks, and he's glorifying God for God's involvement in his life, recognizing that it was God who saved them. It was God who delivered them. It was God who opens our minds and saves us from death. So anytime we think that God's way of life is a burden, it's a good chapter to turn to and read. They are praising God, and they are glorifying God. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? In verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So we recognize at this point in time, now they're rejoicing, they're glorifying God. They recognize what God has done for them. When back in chapter 14, God told them to stand still, that he would deliver them. In verse 21 of 14, it says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land. The waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall on their right and on their left. And we know when Pharaoh pursued them with this great army, the waters came in and certainly destroyed them. And 1 Corinthians 10, if you want to read it later, you can, but I'm just going to refer to it. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul makes it very clear that the Israelites going through the Red Sea was a type of baptism. So when we recognize the need for forgiveness, we repent of our sins, and those two questions that every one of you should have been asked when you were baptized. So if you can remember it back to that time, you should have been asked, have you repented of your sins, and have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And as long as you said yes to those two things, then the pastor or the minister should have put you right under the water. So we recognize this type of baptism that was taking place, and the rejoicing that happened afterwards. Now let's go to Exodus 16. See what took place next. In Exodus 16, verse 4. So we know now the people are saying, well, we haven't had any time to raise crops. We don't have food. What are we going to do? Verse 4, Exodus 16, verse 4 says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. So it's interesting when we compare and contrast what they were going through to what we deal with. So God is giving them food. He's providing for them. And there's certain tests. So will they do as they are commanded? So on Friday, they're to collect twice as much because they're not supposed to collect any on the Sabbath. And if they collect more than they need, it's not going to work. So God gave them some instructions. And he says, I will feed you. And we know that there's some manna in the Ark of the Covenant, and someday we'll see exactly what it is. But the way my mind works, I can't help but think of angel food cake. That's the way I picture it, even though it's described in a different way. I picture all these angel food cakes laying all over the ground, and people pick up just enough of what they need for that day. But he says he's going to give them food, that I may test them whether they walk in my law or not. And so we can make that comparison today. We are fed spiritually. We have an abundance of spiritual food, especially if you do have access to the internet, to where you can see sermons, hear sermons from all over the world. You can take college-level Bible classes from Foundation Institute, FI Online. So we have all of this food, the spiritual food that God has given to us. And as he says, I'll test them whether or not they will walk in my law, if they will do what I say. And so we are given spiritual food, and I certainly recognize, because still, the majority of time that I've been baptized, I was sitting there more than I was standing here on the Sabbath. And so I know that you sit here at services and you hear the sermons, and hopefully you take notes, and then hopefully you do something with those notes at some point in time. There is a benefit just from writing it down. That's been proven, that when we write something like that, there's more of a connection in our brain. But I also know I've got notebooks from even from when I was in college, of notes on the Sabbath, and every once in a while I think, I'm going to go through those and see what spiritual nuggets are there that I could review or think about or meditate on or study. And so hopefully we don't just hear the food, but we, or in that sense, take in it a little bit, it doesn't do anything for us. So we ask God, hopefully we ask God to bless our physical meals. Let me just make a side point here. When you give thanks or ask God's blessings on a meal, sometimes it seems like there's some confusion on why do we do that? Well, first and foremost, the example we have of even Jesus Christ praying, what did he do before a meal? It says he gave thanks. So one of the most important things that we do before a meal is to give thanks to God that he provides for us. And I know some people will ask God to bless it, to take all the impurities out of it. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to do. But think about this. So if you're eating pizza and Big Macs for every meal and you're asking God to take the impurities out of it, God might be saying, maybe you need to do your part and eat good pizza. Other words, make good choices in the food that we eat. And sure, we don't know the pesticides or the problems that might be there. So it is appropriate to ask God to bless it. But the examples that we have in Scripture is that they gave thanks to God for the food. So it's not that we just eat anything and ask God to bless it and think, okay, it's good now. But in the same sense, it's appropriate to ask God to bless the services. It's something that I've asked not just you, but all the congregations. Now, I would be grateful if on Sunday morning, I try to do this myself. I start to ask God to bless Sabbath services the next week, and to pray and ask God to bless the speakers and even the hearing. I always appreciate that in the opening prayers when it's asked to bless the speaking and the hearing, because I know that for all of us, there's certain styles that we connect with better, or certain people might be more dynamic speakers, whatever it is. But as long as they're speaking the truth, and we're asking God to help us to hear the truth and to learn from it and to grow from it, then we're doing our part. And then we take it home and we live it, as it says here, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And of course, we know what the children of Israel did at that time. They had this wonderful food, manna. God had given it to them. It had all the nutrients in them. They didn't have to worry about taking a multivitamin or anything like that. You know, it covered their nutrients, their needs that their bodies needed. It was filling. And what did they do? Did they do all things without complaining and murmuring? Or did they complain and say, I'm tired of angel food cake. Where's the meat? Where's the beef? We know that's what they went through. They wanted meat. And so God says, I hear you. I will give you meat. And so we need to recognize God does give us spiritual meat. The question really is for all of us, including me, for every one of us, what are we doing with it? Are we living it? Are we obeying God? Because God gives us spiritual food, as it says, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So we recognize this. And the New Covenant covers this to a degree, because it talks about people with itchy ears. I've covered this in sermons before. What does that mean? Does that mean that Mrs. Seltzer, did you just scratch your ear? No, I know. I just saw you raise your hand. But it doesn't mean, that's the point I'm making, that I stand here and look around and say, okay, who's scratching their ears today? Because that means they don't like my sermon, or they don't like this truth that they're hearing, or whatever it might be. Well, we know what it's talking about. It's talking about people that's always the truth in and of itself, living God's way in and of itself. It's almost like that's not enough, or exciting enough, or fulfilling enough. And they're always seeking for something that's greater or better or true, or new truth or something. It's like the people who become addicted to gossip. Any of us can be, if we're not careful. Some people tend to be more prone to it than other people. They can't wait to hear whatever it is that, or to tell whatever it is that they know about somebody that they want to talk about. So they get to where they're gossiping. And if you put this into food, and you're hearing gossip, what kind of food is that? That's not even fast food. That's not even candy. I don't know what you'd call it. It's garbage. And so that some people get to, when it's talking about that itchy ears, that's what they want. It's just something that they think, for some reason or another, is thrilling or exciting. And God says, I'm giving you bread. I'm giving you meat. And what are you doing with it? And where's it going? Because I'm giving you this, and I'm going to test you after you have it, whether you will walk in my law or not. So we recognize, even as they had to go through that testing with this food that God gave them in a very physical way. And again, when you think about it, if you woke up in the morning, and every morning when the dew cleared, there was your breakfast. And every night, you just walk out of your house. So I've been to most of your homes, so I can just picture you walking out in your backyard. And all of a sudden, quail starts falling, and Dick says, Teresa, come here and get these and clean them. It's time, you know, it's dinner time. Here's our meat. It's very dramatic, and they should have been praising God and worshiping God for it. And so if we put it in the sense that God gives us such great spiritual food and understanding, it is dramatic. It is incredible. It is a miracle. And it is something that we should be grateful for, to recognize what God is doing for us. So let's go back to what I was talking about earlier, as far as the spoils from the Egyptians that the people took And they recognized the value, and God told them to do it. He was going to use it as a teaching tool. Let's move forward a little bit in Exodus 33 now. Exodus chapter 33. And I meant 32. So if you wrote 33, make it 32. Exodus 32. So here Moses is up on Mount Sinai in verse 1. Says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, and the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. It's not been that long. I hadn't tried to figure out time-wise how long it had been since the crossing of the Red Sea, and they began eating the manna and the quail and all these things that had happened. It hadn't been that long. But because things weren't happening according to their time frame and how they thought it should work, they're saying, who knows where Moses is, who knows what he's doing, who knows if he's coming back. So we don't have gods now. And that's what they were thinking. So build us one, make us one. Why did Aaron say yes? I find that baffling as well. So was he afraid of them, or was he wanting to be put as the leader or something? I don't know, but what's he do? Verse 2. So Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, and those in your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And so the people are getting all that gold and all that silver. It's talking about earrings, but it's more than that. He got all the, not every bit of it, but he was collecting this gold and stuff. And we know that verse 4, he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. In verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So they decide that they need this false god, and they make up their own feast day. God had already given some of it to them, with the Passover, the Feast of Passover, the Holy Days of Unleavened Bread. And of course, he's going to give it all to them in Leviticus 23. But they're deciding how to worship this false god and everything. And when we put that in context to our lives today, so the Israelites, God told them to do this. He was using it. He was going to use it as a teaching tool at some point, or whatever his purpose was. He taught them to spoil the Egyptians. They get all this gold and silver. They carry it through the wilderness, across the Dead Sea. And then the first time things get questionable or iffy in their relationship with God here, what do? Moses isn't there. They make a false god, and they want to worship it. And they want to make their own feast days, how to worship, deciding that for themselves. So we recognize then, or we should be able to recognize, you know, for us, how many of you have ever made a golden calf and said, now this is God? None of you, I'm sure. It does remind me, though, of a member in God's church that we know. Valerie and I have met him in another country, and his wife is of another religion, Hindu, I believe, and she has false gods. So if you've ever studied the Hindu religion or have seen a Hindu temple, they have all kinds of carved images. And so she had a number of carved images, and she would put them, different gods, in different rooms for different reasons. And so I asked him, well, you know, how do you live like that? And he said eventually what he did was he built a little addition onto the house put air conditioning in it so she couldn't complain they were uncomfortable. And he moved all of them to that room and said, this is where they can stay. So if you're going to do that, this is where they are. They're in this room and with air conditioning, and you can worship there. But the point I'm making is, today, we don't, how many of you would think that was just foolish and silly to make a golden calf and say, now this is God that has opened my mind to spiritual truth and has done these wonderful things for me? None of us would. But do any of us put anything before God? And when we do, whatever it might be, when we do, it's just as foolish as building a golden calf and bowing down to it. People put all kinds of things before God. Sometimes it's money, sometimes it's alcohol, sometimes it's sex, sometimes it's family. It could be anything. Anything that we put before God, it would be the same as making a golden calf as they did and deciding, now I'm going to worship this. But we recognize that that's what they did. In this section of scripture, I always find it interesting, if you read the next few verses, God tells Moses, you know those people, your people that you brought out of Egypt? You need to go see what they're doing. And Moses reminds him just a couple scripture later, they're your people that you brought out of Egypt. So don't give up on them because they are your people. So we recognize that they get through this. Moses comes down and deals with it. But what is it that you or I might put before God? Because it's not as obvious or dramatic as building a calf, but the reality is when we look at this, if we're putting things before God, then it's the same thing. So we can compare it in that sense or think about it from that sense. So we've gone through this. I'm going to stop here. There's all analogies break down, but there's other analogies we can make through what they were dealing with here. But I mentioned to you that I want to show a real life example of someone that's gone through this process, still living in the faith today. And you know the Bible, like when God was talking about Abraham or to Abraham, he said, now I know you. All of us should be able to reach a point in our relationship with God that we're still free moral agents. But we've made choices based upon God's law and obedience to God, that we live in faith, and that God knows us, that we are a man or a woman of faith, of obeying God. So God certainly knows this person's heart, but I am convinced from my experience with them and knowing them as well as I do, that they are a deeply converted individual who lives in faith. And if they die before Christ returns, I believe that they will die in the faith. And I bring this up for a couple of reasons. One, to show you this example or give you a real life example. What does this look like, what we're talking about today? But also to encourage all of us to take the opportunity. I know we're a long ways from the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe it's the last day of unleavened bread. When you get together with your brothers and sisters that maybe you don't know quite as well, maybe there's someone here you don't know quite as well, to actually talk to them and ask questions. The night to be much observed is always a good time to do this if it's possible to go in a little more depth. Or maybe it's over time. It doesn't happen in one sitting. But to talk to them and ask about their conversion and trials that they've been through. And think of it in regards to this, the analogies and the comparing and contrasting that we went through today. Because every human being needs validation. So understand what I'm talking about here. Some people need it more than others. We've met people, Valerie and I have that need great validation. They have a need to be told, if you understand what I'm saying, to have validation. It means that they receive a certain amount of affirmation or even a recognition that their life was meaningful or is meaningful. God has blessed us with great reason and purpose in our lives. We know that. Every day we wake up, we have great reason and purpose to develop godly character, to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, to teach others God's way of life, and then to go forward for all eternity. So every human being needs to know that their life is valuable, that it's meant something, that it's been worthwhile. So when I say that, so I'm talking about taking the time to actually listen to someone. And not everybody will open up right away, so maybe you got to get to know them, but listen to them and talk to them. Truly, it's one of the great ways any of us can serve. Any of us can do this. We can listen to another person. We can ask questions. We can hear about their lives. So in terms of human beings, every human being, whether they admit it or not, needs validation. They want to know that life has meaning, or that there's value in it, and the things that we're doing, it means something. So we recognize that there is that need. As Christians, God validates every one of us. God is the greatest validator, making we should have that recognition or affirmation that our lives mean something, simply because God's involved in our lives and the purpose of it. But I'm going to talk just a little bit here about Mrs. Lucille Henry. So I think some of you know her from, she's in the Bedford congregation. I think this month or next month she'll be 90 years old. But she was, in 1965, she was working at a shoe factory. So she was sitting at a sewing machine. She did what she called the fancy stitching in shoes. And so she, in this factory, she sat across the way it was a big factory, big floor. And so she sat at one sewing machine, somebody on each side of her, but there's also somebody directly across from her. And this person would talk, they would talk back and forth as they worked. And one time in 1965, this person, this lady who sat across from her, brought a plain truth. So that lady had been reading the plain truth for some time, and she was telling Lucille, "I think these people have the truth. So you should read this, see what you think." And so she took it home and read it, and as soon as she started reading it, she could understand the articles and what it was talking about, and she began to study her Bible. So Mrs. Henry, without going through all the details, she had a very difficult childhood. She was married in 1943 at 15 years old, and we know of other people that have been through similar things, but she was married in 1943. Here it is, 1965. She'd never been a religious person, never had much in her life, but she began to read that and compare it to the scriptures and read the Bible, and all of a sudden it made sense. So those of you who were called out of the world, who aren't like me, a third generation in God's church, so those of you who were caught out of the world, you might remember that once your mind is open, it's kind of like, wow, there it is in the Bible. Why doesn't everybody understand this? But we recognize God calls who he calls when he calls them. And so there it is, and we read it, we understand it. She was understanding it clearly. So she began asking that lady, "Well, do you keep the Sabbath and things?" And the lady said, "No, but I believe it's the Saturday's the true Sabbath." And come to find out, that other lady had actually written Oral Roberts and said, "Here it is from the scriptures, Saturday's the Sabbath." And Oral Roberts wrote back, this is what Mrs. Henry said, and said, "Yeah, you're right, but we go to church on Sundays." And the lady didn't keep the Sabbath, but Mrs. Henry started to keep the Sabbath. And she was convicted. As God would open her mind, she would obey. So whatever she understood according to the scripture, she began obeying God. And now remember, she was married in 1943. She had a difficult marriage. Her husband was an alcoholic and different things that she could tell you about that she had to deal with. But here it is 25 years later in 1967, she's baptized. So she's a part of God's church. She's a changed person. And she has to find rides to church. She's 2 hours away from where church was in Pittsburgh in the late 60s. She has to find rides. Her husband won't take her to meet anybody or anything like that. And he did take her a short distance at a time to meet up with other people. But one of the first holy days she went to, because of the distance and time and dropping other people off on the way home, she got home about 10 p.m. And her husband was home, but he locked every door and every window. He would not allow her in the house. And no matter how much she knocked, he never answered the door. So she had to get a ride to her son's house that wasn't too far away. She spent the night with her son. She says she went back the next day and was able to get in. And after her husband came home from work, because he had left the screen door unlocked, so she had a key to the front door. So she got in the house. She said he never talked about it afterwards. He just locked her out and told her that that if she went to those holy days, she wasn't welcome in his house. And then he also said, I'm taking your name off the house title or house deed unless you quit that church. And she refused to quit the church. So if you put this in context, she recognized her calling that God had given to her, and that she needed the blood of Christ to cover her sins. So she went through that repentance, accepting Christ as her Savior, went through baptism, the laying on of hands, receiving God's Spirit. She recognized the value in the truth that she had been given. And so her husband said, your name will never be on the house deed. So when I die, you won't get it if you're still alive. It won't be yours. And so also, she didn't drive. As I said, she had to get rides to church. So her husband quit taking her to see her father. So she was in Bedford. Her father was in Rockville. And so for several years, she didn't get to visit her family. And he said, as long as you're a part of that church, I'm not going to take you to visit your family. Or some of the other things that they used to do, she said he quit doing that as well. So there's other things that we could go through and talk about. But the point that I want to make is that she went through this. She recognized the dramatic calling that God gives his people. The change that was taking place, that God had called her out of sin. And even as we picture by the days of unleavened bread, putting the sin out. And what was she doing? She was striving to put righteousness in. And no matter what trials or difficulties, as Satan pursued her and gave her these difficulties and problems, she would not let go of the truth. She wouldn't put anything before God. She recognized the value of it, and she held on to it. She was striving to live in faith and do as God told her to do. So as God was giving her spiritual food, as it says, to test us, to test her, will they obey me? She was striving to obey God. And so about a year before her husband died, she thinks that her husband was recognizing he might die soon from health problems, and decided, yes, I do love her or care for her. But from hearing the story, what it made me think was God softened her husband's heart, because he began to drive her down to see her father. He put her name on the title of the home, different things like that that was taking place. And then at 53 years of age, he died. And since then, she's been married a couple of times to converted people. But the point I want to make is, what does this look like when we talk about this? When we go through this, what does this look like? That is what it looks like. I'm not saying she's perfect. I don't think she would tell you she's perfect. But I think from what I know of her, she is a good living example of faith. And there are many examples of living faith all around us. People who are striving to put out sin and put in the righteousness of God, as pictured by these days of unleavened bread. So when we go through here and we recognize what God did for the nation of Israel at that time, and what God does, has done, and is doing for us, spiritual Israel at this time, it is very dramatic. It is wonderful. It's a wonderful blessing. And then we can see it played out in the lives of our brothers and sisters all around us.